church. So our theme for the year is In His Footsteps, but we always have like a subheading which is for the month. And this month's subheading is Great Love, which Ben kicked off last week. Now, he started by telling a story, and he told a story about how he went to propose to me, but I wasn't quite sure that's where he was going, because sometimes love can be confusing. And Ian spoke a few weeks ago about signposts and not always knowing the direction you're going. And you might be thinking, well, how did she not know that you're going to propose? Because he took you to a beautiful place and a lovely restaurant. Well, there's more to the story. There's always two sides to the story. So today I'm telling you the other side of the story. You see, it began when we met at a convention, and then Ben sent me a letter with a picture of him holding a guitar. And I thought that meant he was a great musician. I thought I was falling in love with a great musician. And so again, love can be confusing. Then one day, I was at work and I was told that there was this great hippie man hanging around. But the great hippie man was actually my boyfriend at the time, and I didn't know. And then I realised, wait a minute, I know that smile. And it was Ben. And so again, sometimes confusing, but wait a minute, how did we get to the point where he was trying to propose to me and I didn't know? Well, you see, he had been overseas for about 4 to 6 weeks with his family in the Netherlands. And then I had gone backpacking for 3 months with my girlfriend almost immediately after that. And so we'd been apart for a long time. And so he took me to this restaurant, but it began like this. Well, you've been away for a long time and it's given me time to think. And I'm not quite sure how to say this. Now you tell me, what would you think if it started off like that? And then he got very nervous and said, so I'm not quite sure what to say. And I'm like, wait a minute, I thought he was going to propose, but now it sounds like he's going to drop me. You see, love can be confusing, but at the end of the day, he did get down on his knee and he did propose to me. And we're here today, still happily married, despite sometimes our confusing relationship. So this morning I'm going to be talking about great love. But I want to ask the question, is God's love confusing? Well, before we go any further, let's just pray. God, sometimes we just so struggle to hear what you have to say. And we don't always read things well. And we misunderstand what's happening in our lives and what's going on around us. And sometimes we misunderstand what you're really doing and what you're actually speaking over us. And so again this morning, might it be, Lord, that we're not confused. Can you give us some great clarity to our life, to your truth, to your word, and to your love? Because your mercies are indeed new every morning, and your love is faithful. Amen. So the question is God's love confusing? Now, I want to say no, a resounding no. We've got this verse in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's an absolute declaration that most of us know off by heart. For God so loved the world. That declares God's love for us. And there's this one. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I really like that verse because for me, it gives me two images. It gives me an image of like a father singing a lullaby over a child, but also gives me an image of like a father cheering for their children at a soccer field when some great victory has come, because it's both. That verse says both. But okay, those couple of verses and so, so many more declare of God's faithful love for us. But what about some of the confusing verses? What about this one that we find in Mark 10, verse 29? And Jesus replied, "And I assure you that everyone who's given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the good news will receive now in return 100 times as many houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and properties." Oh, we like that bit, don't we? But we don't like the next bit, which says, "along with persecution." Well, hang on a minute, that bit is confusing. And in the world to come, that person will have eternal life. So is God's love confusing or not? And this is a question that the disciples were really wrestling with. So we want to go to our main text that we're following at the moment, which is in John 16. We're going to follow this text through to understand where the disciples are at and why they're grappling with this question. So we're reading from John 16, and it starts at verse 16. "Now Jesus went on to say, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me.'" Okay, even that in itself is a bit confusing. It's a bit of a riddle. "And at this, some of his disciples said to one another, 'What does he mean by saying, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me? And because I'm going to the Father.' And they kept asking, 'What does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying.' And Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, 'Are you asking one another what I mean when I said, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn into joy.'" I just want to pause there for a moment. "You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." Now, Jesus was predicting his death here, and that so many people were rejoicing or going to rejoice at his death. And the disciples were going to be confused at his death. And why was their great leader, their great follower, their great Messiah actually in the grave? But they didn't know that he was going to raise himself up again. He was going to be resurrected. And then their grief would turn into joy. And Jesus goes on to say, "A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you'll ask in my name. I'm not saying that I'll ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Oh, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you'll be scattered, each to your own home. You'll leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that In me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now that's a big passage there, and there is lots of going backwards and forwards between Jesus and the disciples. But again, Jesus is trying to make it very clear that they're going to have a season of sorrow, but their sorrow is going to turn to joy. And he compares it to a woman having a child. Now, I'm pretty sure that if I gauge most of the people in the room, you don't all know what that's like. But when you're heavy with child, you get to the point where even though you know the labor is going to be long and difficult, you also look forward to the moment when you can hold that baby in your arms. Now, many women have a labor trauma that they're all too happy to tell you about, by the way, if you just ask them. But they will also tell you that that labor trauma turned into joy when they held their child. And that is what Jesus is talking about when he says your grief will turn into joy. Well, you may not have experienced what it's like to be pregnant and giving birth, although sometimes I do wish my man knew what that was like when I was giving birth. But some of you will know what it's like to have had surgery or broken bones or a sickness or a disease. And you want to know that that's going to come to an end. If you have a cast on your arm, you're counting down the days until that cast comes off. You're looking forward to when your season of sorrow will end and you can have your joy. And that is what Jesus is talking about. So what are some faith facts that we can get from this passage that we're reading today? What are some faith facts? Well, our first faith fact is we all have trials and we all have grief. When Jesus talks about you'll all have persecutions, he's not just saying, oh, some of you. He's saying we will all have trials, we will all have grief. But our grief has an end date. Our grief has an end date. How do we know that? Because our sorrows will turn to joy. Not maybe, not perhaps, but they will. Joy will return either here on earth or upon going home to heaven. It's a definite, it's a definitive. It's not a question. Our sorrow will turn to joy either here on earth and definitely upon going home to heaven. Now, in Isaiah 61, we read this. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Have you ever noticed that? Really, have you ever noticed that to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God are in the same sentence at the same time? Do you know why that is? It's because God keeps a record of all the wrong things that have been done to his children. And one day he will make things right. He will make all things right for his children. Not only will we all know his favor, but all those who've done wrong things against his children, there'll be vengeance and justice from God against those things. Goes on and it says, he will comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Now, we love that passage in Isaiah because it talks about a flip, a radical contrast where people go from feeling weighed down and heavy and grieving and overwhelmed and to a flip where we have this childlike joy and everything's changed. There's a new lightness in our spirit and in our step. We're not weighed down. Instead, we have a lightness and a joy and a peace. In Luke 4, Jesus himself reads that passage. It says this: Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Hold on to that thought. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. It's important. We're going to come back to it. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. And he was teaching in their synagogues and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue as was his custom. He stood up to read and the scroll of prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Why is that so important? Why is it so important not only for Jesus to read that passage and declare that that prophecy is true? And what about the timing of that? What has happened immediately before that that makes that passage so much more powerful? Well, you see, Jesus was in the desert. Jesus was in the desert just immediately before that passage and he was being tempted. At the beginning of Luke, it says this: Jesus is tested in the desert. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. Wait a minute, what? Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit, went into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil? Jesus went head to toe with the enemy for 40 days. And after that time in the wilderness, he was led out by the Spirit, went to the synagogue, and then declared, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me," to proclaim good news to the poor. He knew what it was like. He knew what it was like to be led into the wilderness, because he also knew what it was like to be led out of the wilderness. I want to tell you something so important right now. If you have been led into the wilderness by God, God is going to lead you out. God is going to lead you out. And it doesn't matter how many days you're in there for. It doesn't matter how intense that interaction between you and the enemy is, if God has led you into the wilderness, he's going to lead you out. But here's the thing, church. We fall into the same trap as the disciples did with Jesus when Jesus healed the blind man. When we see someone struggling in the wilderness, sometimes we say, "Well, who sinned? Was it that man or was it his parents? Who sinned?" God must love you very much to discipline you like that. You must have some very strong demonic forces in your life right now. We need to pray them out. Church, we need to be really careful what we speak over people when they are walking in the wilderness. We really do, because they are already tired. They are already weary. They are already brokenhearted. And we need to be part of God's solution to them coming out of the desert, not adding to their pain. You know, it's not new, but some of you know that I've been sick for a long time, long time. And in just the last couple of years, I've had not one, not two, not three, but four weird, rare medical conditions diagnosed over my life. And some of the things that people have spoken over me have been incredibly unhelpful and downright hurtful. But you know what? My Jesus has made me a promise. And he has spoken over my life so many times, I'm leading you into the desert and I will take you out. Now, whether I experience that here or when I'm going home, I believe in my Jesus. And so we need to be people who speak out hope. We need to be people who speak out the good news of Jesus. And when people are in the wilderness, we need to be the ones who are bringing them a cup of water and saying, what else can we do for you, brother? What else can we do for you, sister? How can we pray for you? Not words of condemnation, but how can we give you hope? Sometimes I've come to church and instead of being encouraged, people have crushed me with well-meaning words. That's not how it's meant to be. That's not how it's meant to be. We need to be bearers of hope. We need to be bearers of good news. And we need to recognize that when people are in the depths of sorrow, when people are in the wilderness, we need to journey with them and rally for them and speak good news over them. For we all have trials and we all have grief. It just might look a little bit different. But our grief has an end date and our sorrows will turn to joy. Joy will return either here on earth or upon going home to heaven. Why? Because Jesus said, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Now, in some societies, when you make a declaration of love, you give rings to each other. When Ben got down on bended knee and asked for my hand in marriage, he gave me a ring. But in some places, they also do other things. And there's a new trend that's been coming about over the last decade or so. Or actually, it originated a whole lot longer, but it's really taken hold. And they're called love locks. Have you heard of them? Love locks. Now, a love lock is a padlock that couples secure to a public feature, like a bridge or a gate or a monument, to symbolize their devotion to each other. But that means that some places are absolutely swamped with these padlocks with people's names and initials in them. So much so that Italy has decided and has now declared that they are banning love locks over their whole country because bridges and monuments are cracking under the weight of all these love locks that have been placed on these important monuments. Because, you know, padlocks are weighty, right? Can you imagine a couple of thousand padlocks secured to an ornate fence or some classic monument? Jesus is our love lock. Jesus is our love lock, and it doesn't matter how many of those padlocks are placed on him, he will never declare that's enough. He will never say no more. He will never say, that's it, we're not doing that anymore, I've reached my limit. In him and through him, he has made a declaration over the love that he has for us. And he secured it with his life. He secured it with his life and his resurrection. And he's going to sit at the right hand of the Father. And the fact that he intercedes for us. Jesus is our love lock. Our peace is in Jesus. Our joy is in Jesus. Our victory is in Jesus because of God's great love for us. Because of God's great love for us. You see, our sorrow can turn into joy. In fact, Jesus has promised it's going to come to an end. There is an end date. If you're in the wilderness, know this. Your sorrow has an end date. If you're not in the wilderness and you're someone watching on, be an encourager to those around you who are in the wilderness and encourage them to look to Jesus without preaching. In me, you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. That's it. Jesus has overcome the world. He overcame that experience for 40 days in the desert with the devil, and he was full of the Holy Spirit. And then he overcame death and rose again because he overcame the world so that we too might have victory. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, you don't promise us just a good, happy life. You tell us that in this world we will have trials. We will have troubles. We will have grief. And we will have persecution. You tell us that the enemy is like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But you have also told us, you have made it so crystal clear, without a shadow of a doubt, with no confusion, you have made it so clear that you have overcome everything, that in you we have total victory. We need to keep our eyes on you. Oh, Jesus, please help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us to hold fast to the truth that our sorrows have an end date. Help us to hold fast to the truth that if you have led us into the wilderness, then you will lead us out again. God, just like you were for the Israelites, might you be that cloud of protection by day and that pillar of fire by night until all of us step foot into our eternal promised land. God, would you be behind us, guiding us every step of the way and being our comfort and our joy and our hope. Lord, help us to just constantly be listening to you and being reminded that you are our comfort and our joy. Amen.